Broken promises. Broken promises. This is what the little boy is crying when his father forgot about the fishing trip. And he says, "But Dad, you promised." And this is what the young woman says when she cries to her boyfriend, "But you promised you would call." And this is what the couple weep when the obligations of their marriage vows have been broken. Promises have not been kept. And this is what happens when a company sues another company because the contract conditions have not been kept. Broken promises. And this is what brings political parties to fall, is when they didn't keep their promise to cut taxes or whatever it was. Broken promises. And it is sin that causes us always here to break our promises. Is it the same thing for God? Is God one who breaks his promises? Well, you know the answer. That's a purely rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. God does not break his promises. What was the very first promise that God gave to man? Do you remember? Think about it. What was the very first promise in the form of an actual promise? You could say that the creation mandate and the blessings were promises in a form. But the very first promise was, "In the day you eat, you will die." That's the very first promise. Do you know what the second promise is? "I will send a redeemer. I will send you a redeemer." Those are two key promises that are at the beginning of time. And both of those promises have been fulfilled. And ever since then, every promise that God has made has been fulfilled or is just about to be filled. Think about it. What is left to come? What are the promises that we are still expecting to see fulfilled? Well, one of the promises is if you repent and believe, you will be saved. That is an absolute promise. Repent, believe, and be saved. Another promise that is about to be fulfilled is that Christ is going to return. In like manner, you will see him coming in the clouds, and he will return. As judge, he will vindicate his people. Another great promise that we are yet to see and is soon to be fulfilled is, "I will recreate the heavens and the earth," he says, "a new heavens and a new earth." In here, in this passage, when we look at verses 1 and 6 together, we see a promise. And it is a promise of eternal rest. If we read in these verses, since a promise remains of entering his rest, that we see that. And then in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains, some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter." So there's still a promise outstanding. There is a promise for someone and a promise of something. There is a promise for people, some people, and there is a promise of a prospect, something yet to be fulfilled. And that is eternal rest, as we're going to see here. There's a promise. And there are two sides to God's promises. The one side is, "I give," he says, and the other side is, "You receive." I give, you receive. And since God cannot break his promises, the "I give" is absolute, it is firm, it is established, it is forever. "I give," he says. Then what is the problem with God's promises? Why is it that the promises are not kept? The problem is with the recipients, not with the giver. The problem is with us, with mankind. And that is what the writer goes on here in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 to give us a history lesson on why the promises were not kept because of the problem with the people. A history lesson. Well, I can just hear some of you saying, "Oh, I don't like history." I hear students often saying that, and I hear students in my statistics classes say, I hate math. Well, I ask a question, and I hear them saying, I hate history, I hate math. What do students like? You see, the problem isn't that they don't like the subject. The problem is that they don't like school. Because schooling is discipline, and schooling takes energy. And that's exactly what the epistle here is written to. These people were being schooled in Christ, but they were still infants. They hadn't gone on to learn the harder things. Now, we haven't come to that part of Hebrews yet, but these are students, and they didn't like discipline, they didn't like learning, and they certainly didn't want a history lesson. And that's what the writer's going to do. He's going to take them back about 1600 years from his time. He's taking them back to ancient Israel. So he's going back 3,600 years from our time, taking us back to ancient Israel. And he says, look, the gospel was preached to them. The Messiah was promised to them. They knew that they had to repent of their sins. They knew that they had to believe. They knew that they had to go through the process of sanctification. Nothing different. Same thing for ancient Israel. Same thing for these Jewish believers at the time of this epistle. Same thing for us. Same thing. Ancient Israel is a perfect example for us today. But the message that was preached to them didn't have any value. Was there a problem with the message? No. The problem was with the people. It had to do with their ears. They'd stuffed them full of clay. The gray matter inside had turned to mush. They had hearts that had turned hard. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They didn't want to be schooled. And specifically, they didn't believe a particular promise of God. And what was that promise? That the land of Canaan was the promised land. Do you remember when the spies went out and they returned, and God had already told them that that was the promised land? Go and investigate it. Oh no, we can't go there. The people are like giants and we're like mere grasshoppers. And nope, we're not going into that land. And they were disciplined 40 years in the wilderness and they all died. They were defeated because they didn't believe the promise. And what's the result then of this? The covenant community was cut off. The covenant community was excised, cut off from God, because that whole generation died. Ancient Israel with Moses did not enter the promised land. Now, the next generation with Joshua did, but that generation that's referenced here did not. And when this epistle is being written, Jesus had said the same thing to Israel at that time. If you reject the Messiah, you will be cut off. Your house is left to you desolate, is the words that Jesus used. We need to heed this warning because the church today is the covenant community. And your being here today brings you under the umbrella of the covenant. You've aligned yourself with the covenant. And you have to heed the same warning because the covenant community can be cut off. And what do we need to do then? Very simple. We need to believe the promises. Now, what do we have to do to believe the promises? What is the particular promise? It is the promise of eternal rest. But how do we obtain it? What is the process, if you wish, for obtaining this promise? Well, the writer here tells us the process, and we get this from verses 2 and 3 and 7. This is the process that he's given to us. First of all, There's a broadcast. The gospel is preached, he says in verse 2. And this is the same for us. Jesus has been proclaimed for 2,000 years. What was done in that northern territory in Galilee, what was done in the foreign territory of Samaria, what was done in the Jewish territory of Judea isn't a mystery to us. It's been recorded by faithful witnesses who've handed it down to us. It's been made visible. It's been made known. It's well attested. In fact, any person in the Western world, certainly any grown-up in the Western world, has heard about Jesus. If nothing more, they've heard about him at Christmas time. They've heard about Jesus. And in the church, in the covenant community, Jesus is presented constantly. And so there is the broadcast. And there's no excuse. No excuse. And then in verse 3, we see that there's something else going on here, and that is that they are to believe. They are to believe these promises. And what particular promises? Well, for us and for the ancient Israel, that the Messiah, the Christ, can save. That the Messiah can cover a guilt of sin. That's what the ancient sacrificial systems pointed to. That works per se won't do it. Won't get us through. The promises that God will see us through his providences. Ultimately, Canaan pointed to heaven and the promise of heaven. These were what they were to believe in. These are what we are to believe in, these promises. And then, so yeah, we have a set of facts here. These things have to be believed. And you can have dry history, and you can regurgitate the facts, but if they don't excite you and they don't thrill you, then the facts are useless. Because, as verse 7 says, they had hardened hearts. And what's the problem? They would not bow down. And so the third step in the process is bowing to Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And this means not only accepting intellectually the facts about Jesus, but it is a passionate conviction that he is our Lord, our Savior, that he loves us, that he died for us. It is a bowing of mind and a bowing of will. Both have to be brought into subjection to Jesus. And then the final step in the process, also in verse 7, is there has to be a booking with Jesus. So there's a broadcast, there's a belief, there's a bowing, and there's a booking. When, he says, are you to make this commitment to Christ? When are you to book with Christ? Is it on your deathbed? Is it the next week? Is it tomorrow? No, he says right here, today. Today. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Today. Why is that? Because we don't know if we have a tomorrow. It may be too late. Make the booking now. Do not procrastinate. So there is the process he gives us. Now in verses 3 and 4, we deal with a different subject, and that is, how do we know that God will keep his promises? And he presents to us something special here as the evidence that God is going to keep his promise. Particularly, how do we know that the promise of eternal rest is real? The reason we know is because he's kept his past promises. He's kept his past promises. But there's more. There's more. When promises are made, there's often a token of some form associated with them. When people get married and they make their promises to love until death, there's an exchange of rings, and that is a token of those promises. when there's a contract that is made, there's not just the verbal promises, but there's a signature and a handshake, and it is a token of those promises. When you go and buy a house and you say, I'm going to buy that house in 3 months, there's a token of that commitment in a down payment. So there are these tokens that the promises are going to be kept. And God has used these tokens at all points along his history of his promises. One of the great tokens is the 7 colors in the sky of the rainbow. And that was a covenant token of the promise he made in when Noah had come out of the ark, and he said, never again will there be a flood, and there will always be seed time and harvest. And I set my rainbow in the sky as a token of that promise. Another example of a token was when King Hezekiah was nearing death, and the prophet Isaiah came to him and he said, God is going to heal you and of your sickness, and he's going to add 15 years to your life. And Hezekiah said, what is the token that he's going to do this? And Isaiah gave him some alternatives, and the one that Hezekiah chose was the time on the sundial of the stairs would go backwards. God actually reversed time so that as a token, as a sign of this promise. And what is the token, the seal, the sign of eternal rest? What is it? It is the pattern that God has established from creation. It is the pattern. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And men try to explain away this pattern. There was an article in The Economist a couple of years ago in their Christmas edition. And it dealt with the 7-day week. And they gave all these different reasons for how the 7-day week developed. Well, it's because there were 7 planets, or there were 7 gods in the various pantheons, or because we broke the months up into 4 fractions, and therefore we need, based on the moon cycle, and therefore we needed 7 days. And they tried all these different explanations. But the one thing they didn't entertain in any of the article is because God gave 7 days. God set up the pattern for 7 days. Every single culture in the world today, every single culture has a 7-day week. Think about this. Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Sikhs, doesn't matter. They all have a 7-day week. And why is that? Because God is pounding home to them, he is the creator. Every culture. During the French Revolution, the revolutionaries attempted to get rid of the 7-day week. And for a period of time in France, they had a 10-day week. Do they have a 10-day week in France today? No, they have a 7-day week. Every time men have attempted to get rid of the 7-day week, it's come back. Because it's a permanent ordinance that God has instituted from creation. In the Old Testament world, it was the 7th day. And since Christ has come, the day has been moved. And there was one time there where there were 2 Sabbaths. They went from the 7th day to the 8th day. And then that 8th day has become our permanent remembrance on the day of resurrection. And it is kept as a remembrance of God's eternal rest, this pattern. God rested as a pattern, as a token of eternal rest. Now you say, okay, so God rested. Well, why? It wasn't because of fatigue. It wasn't out of idleness. What was it that he did when he rested? He didn't need to sleep. He didn't need to lie down for the afternoon. Why did he rest? What does it mean? He reflected on the glory of his accomplishments. He reflected on what he had done. All that he had done was very good. Now you say, oh, okay, God rests. He did that. But why do I have to follow this? Can I treat the Sabbath as a passive sign? Like the rainbow, I don't do anything with the rainbow, I just look at it. So I look at what he did on the Sabbath, why do I have to do anything? And that's how much of the church today seems to think about the Sabbath. Why do we have to keep the Sabbath? I'd like to just quickly go through seven reasons for why we need to keep the Sabbath. And they ultimately stem from the fact that God rested and set the day apart as holy. But let's go through these. The first reason is to rejoice. Because just as God reflected on his amazing work that he had done, we are to do the same thing. We are to rejoice in God, glorify him, bring him praise because of what he has done. Now that is a foundational reason that comes from creation. But after the fall, after man had sinned, there were some additional reasons added to Sabbath keeping. And one reason then is to reflect on our continual dependence on him. Because of our sin, we need God. And so part of worship is to reflect God's glory. Another part of worship is our dependence on him. And so when we worship, we are reflecting on the fact that we are sinners and that we need forgiveness. Constantly we need to ask for forgiveness. And so there's rejoicing and there's reflecting on our dependence. A third reason is for actual physical rest. Our bodies need to rest from their labor. And this is one of the reasons, for example, in the version of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, chapter 20, at verses 5 to 11, where God says, "You will rest and all your servants will rest." And that is why we're not to go out shopping on the Lord's Day or go to restaurants on the Lord's Day, because our servants are to rest also, and we are to rest. And then there is another reason, post-fall, and this is in the Deuteronomy version of the Ten Commandments, and that is that the seventh day, or the Sabbath day, is a sign of redemption. And in the Deuteronomy account, it is, "I took you out of Egypt. I redeemed you." And that is why you keep the Sabbath. It is a symbol of redemption from the physical land of Egypt. It is a symbol of the spiritual redemption we have. And so the Sabbath is a sign of redemption, both temporal and spiritual. And that's in the Deuteronomy 5 account of the Ten Commandments. So we have those three reasons that are appended to the primary reason after the fall. And then we have some reasons that are appended after the resurrection. And that is another reason is because it's the resurrection day. The Sabbath is a perpetual commemoration of the resurrection. Every Lord's Day is a commemoration of what the Lord Jesus has done in rising from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is raised from the dead. It is also a pointer to recreation. The Old Testament Sabbath reminded them of what God had done. The New Testament Sabbath looks forward to what he is going to do in recreation. It is an eschatological principle when we keep the Sabbath. That is, it's focusing us on end things, on eternal things. It tells us that life is not aimless, that we have a goal-directed existence. And that is what the Sabbath tells us. We are pointing to a recreation. And then we have another aspect of this, and that is renewal. A renewal. It is a covenant renewal. In the covenant made with Adam, God gave a number of signs and tokens. One of them was the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a covenant ordinance in the garden. The Sabbath continued, and then in Exodus, where was it? Oh, it, 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 Let me find the verse. In Exodus 31, and in Ezekiel 20, we see that the Sabbath is explicitly referred to as a sign of the covenant. In fact, in the passage we read in Isaiah 2, it's mentioned as in the covenant context in that passage. But it's very explicit in Exodus 31, 12 to 17, and Ezekiel 20, 12, that the Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. In the New Testament economy, in the New Covenant, the Sabbath, again, is a sign of the covenant. In Acts 20, at verse 7, the Lord's Day is a sign of the covenant. And then here in verse 9, in Hebrews 4, 9, the Sabbath is a sign of the eternal covenant. I don't know if you realize this, but the only perpetual sign of every covenant administration is the Sabbath. Every covenant administration. Circumcision was there from the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. Baptism in the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there was the Passover. There were various symbols given. The rainbow wasn't in the Adamic covenant. Only sign of perpetual sign that's in every single covenant administration, including the eternal covenant, is the Sabbath. When we assemble as a body, when we come together as a church, it is covenant making with God. We are covenant keeping. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. And then we have in verses 8 to 10 the prospect of the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest. Why was it that Joshua wasn't able to give Israel a rest or rest? Because the people were sin-stained. There was no permanent rest through the imperfect mediators, through the imperfect signs. Canaan wasn't perfect. The remnants of sin were in the Canaanites and they infiltrated into the Israelites. Would you have wanted to have the land of Canaan as the eternal covenant sign of rest or land of rest? No, we wouldn't want to live among the Baals and the Ashtaroths. You see, the Canaan was pointing to something far, far greater. And that is the promised land of heaven. The old economy's promised land is a mere shadow land and a weak picture of what is to come. And it is only a pointer. But God's promise still stands, the writer says here. God's promise can't fail. Therefore, there has to be something greater because Joshua couldn't give it to them. The land of Canaan couldn't be it. And so there's something much greater still stands, and that is the eternal Sabbath. Now, in verse 9, there is a particular word that is used here, which is sabbatismos. It is given here as a Sabbath rest. The interesting thing is that Sabbath means rest. So when you think about it, it is a rest. Right? That's if that's how we were to take it. Sabbath rest means a rest. What's the best way to probably translate sabbatismos is a Sabbath observance. It's only used here in Hebrews 4, 9 in the entire Bible. Whether it's in the Old Testament Greek translation or in the New Testament, this is the only occurrence. The only other place that this word is used anywhere else in any Greek literature is in one essay that Plutarch wrote on morals. It's called Plutarch's Essays on Morals, and it's in chapter 14, I believe, and where Plutarch is dealing with the Jews, and he's very critical of the Jews. And Plutarch wrote in the first century AD, and he's very critical of the Jews. And he mentions a sabbatismos. That's the only other place anywhere that this word occurs, is in that place in Plutarch. So it's a very difficult word, but it seems to me that the way we should translate it is a Sabbath observance. All the translations say a Sabbath rest, but I think a Sabbath observance might be the way to translate it. But anyway, what does it mean? What is this sabbatismos? Well, think about it. What can be better than a Sabbath observance? three great aspects of a Sabbath observance, particularly a Sabbath observance, an eternal Sabbath observance. The first is the removal of guilt, guilt removal. Have you ever had that experience where you forgot to do something and you have that pit in your stomach and you don't know what it is, you can't remember what it is, but you know you've forgotten to do something and you're having this. In fact, I felt that way yesterday evening and I had to go back onto work and log on to email to see if I had done something. And it was 10 o'clock last night or 10:30 last night because I had that pit in my stomach. And thankfully, I had done it, I remembered, and so I was okay. But I had that pit, right? So you get these funny feelings. Let me tell you something. If you've been a believer for a long time, you don't recognize that pit in your stomach much. But unbelievers have that perpetual pit in their stomach. They're missing something. It's a hole in their soul that's God-shaped. And they forever have that pit in their stomach. They push it down, they suppress it, but they have that pit. And God is saying that this Sabbath observance is guilt removal. It's taking away that feeling in your stomach. And it's not just for an unbeliever becoming a believer, but for us, it is also that we know our sins are forgiven. We know that God is going to carry us through. That is guilt removal. A second thing is a great recreation. A Sabbath observance is a physical reality that we are looking forward to. The Hebrew isn't here speak, the book of Hebrews here isn't speaking about a weekly Sabbath observance. It's talking about a final Sabbath observance. A millennial Sabbath observance isn't what is being talked about here. It's talking about an eternal Sabbath observance. Think of it as a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a rest of rests. All of the created order is going to be restored. There will be a rest that we just cannot imagine, a perfection without sin. And we read about that in Revelation 21 at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sin. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so there's this great recreation. And then thirdly, there's glory revealed. What, think about this, in this eternal Sabbath, what are we going to do? We're going to have perfect wills, perfect minds. Our spirits will be perfect. Our bodies will be perfect in the recreated order. And what are we going to do into eternity? Well, one thing we're going to do is we're going to rest. And that doesn't mean we're going to rest from physical labor per se. What it means is that we're going to rest from the strain that we have in this life, the perpetual attempt to please God with our works, the weariness of the trials of this life, the weariness of the process of sanctification. We can put it all behind us and rest. And then we are going to reflect eternally on God's work in creation, praise him, explore and create. We're going to finally be full image bearers of God, living up to that potential and beyond what God put into Adam. If you think that heaven is going to be a dull place and that it's not going to be exciting, you are so far from reality, so far from truth. It is a sad clinging to the dark shadow lands that are destined for destruction, because you've got to trust God's promises. Let me read to you just two of God's promises. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And another one that Paul says here, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The prospect of an eternal Sabbath. And then finally, we look again at verse 1 and we look at verse 11 and we see, why did the promise fail? Not because of one who was promising. Not because of a weakness in the promise. What was the failure? The recipients. And particularly, what was the problem here? Well, these two verses are a sandwich around what we've been considering. They're the bread around the sandwich of what we've been considering. The problem was they didn't trust. They didn't persevere. Basically, they had no fear of being cast away. If I can say something to you serious, very, very seriously, never, never hide behind the truth of the doctrine of election. Never hide behind it as an excuse for not seeking the Savior or thinking that your salvation is sure. Those are in God's courts. Leave them there. Election is true, but it is in God's courts. Never hide behind it. You are responsible before God, as Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation. Perseverance is the evidence of salvation. Hebrews in this book, and this is the first time we've encountered it, but 7 times the book of Hebrews warns of the dangers and the real possibility of having an apathy, not persevering and falling short. And the problem is unbelief. Unbelief. And that's always what is emphasized. Don't think it's that you're not working hard enough. It is unbelief that he's focusing on. You've got to make sure that you trust God in his promises. You've daily got to be seeking forgiveness, that when he says, I will forgive you, then you have to believe that. You have to believe that we have a great prospect in front of us, which is an eternal glory, an eternal Sabbath of rest. Let's pray. Father, we do know that you have given us great promises in your word. We thank you particularly for the Sabbath, which is a fantastic token of what you have in store for us. And we know that we are looking forward to that day when Christ is going to come and renovate this creation, and he's going to bring heaven to earth, and we are going to have eternal rest and an eternal reflection on you and what you have done. Oh God, we do thank you for this promise. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for what Jesus has done. And we ask, Lord, that through this day we can just be filled with thanksgiving and praise for you and your redemption. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we conclude. In Jesus' name, amen. We will conclude our service today by singing that great psalm of redemption, which is Psalm 118c, and we'll sing that portion. I shall not die, but live, and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. We are going to be resurrected as Jesus was. And then verse 14, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord. Oh, give success. Oh, Lord, salvation bring. When was that? On the resurrection day. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us stand and sing this to God's glory. using a portion of Psalm 128 as our closing benediction. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Amen.